Turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the book of Genesis, the chapter 11. And as we have been mentioning, taking the subject this evening, reasons why we should vote for Brexit and against Babel, Mark 2. And you know what? If you think after any argument put forward, no, I still want to vote for Babel, I'll not fall out with you, but the rest will probably lynch you. Just so you know. We are joking, of course. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. And they said, "Go to. Let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Let's bow together in prayer with the Word of God open before us. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening. And we thank thee that from the book of God we can address subjects that come up in daily life and ask the overarching but vital question, what saith the Scriptures? Does the Bible have anything to say? Or is this way beyond the scope of Scripture? We recognize that different people hold different lines on prophecy, and yet we are persuaded that no matter what line may be held to, that the Bible does have something to say about our nation and what is happening in the world around us on this particular occasion. Come and help us to express that, to bring glory and honor to thy name, understanding, clarity to our minds. And Lord, we pray, no matter the outcome on Thursday, in that human vote, as thou dost know all things from the beginning, thou dost know from eternity how this vote would appear. We thank thee that thy plan, no matter the outcome on Thursday, thy plan will not be disrupted in the slightest, because thy concern in this world today is to fulfill thy promise, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So no matter what man builds or man knocks down, thou art working according to thy purpose. And no man can disannul that, and no man can alter thy design. Come and answer our cry tonight when we plead with thee that thou wilt open our minds, that thou wilt stir our souls, and that in the midst of confusion thou wilt bring the clarity of a God-sent, heaven-endorsed, Holy Spirit-generated revival. Answer prayer for Jesus' glory. We ask these things. Amen. It is so important that we have the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is why, of course, the enemy desires to tear them out of the Bible. For centuries now, these chapters, Genesis 1 through to Genesis chapter 11, have been one of the main focal points of the devil's attack. His agents have come along and they have looked at them and they have dismissed them as myths and folklore, not to be taken seriously, far less scientifically. However, without the information contained in Genesis 1 through 11, we would be, as one person has said, like someone with memory loss, traveling in a railway train, watching the view from the window, but with no idea where he boarded, or where he is going to, or why. It is in these priceless chapters of God's holy word that we discover this vital information. For example, the pre-existence of the one true God who exists in the Trinity of divine persons we find in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 through to chapter 11. We find creation out of nothing, the Latin terms ex nihilo. We discover as well the time scheme and the order of that creation. We read about the fall of man, the entrance of sin, the need of a sacrifice to cover that sin. We read about the rise of civilization. We read about the origins of people and languages. By the way, there is no other source of information about racial origins apart from Genesis chapter 10. We read as well about the beginnings of that strange, sinister, political, religious entity called Babel or Babylon that stretches, we know, right across the whole of the pages of Scripture. These chapters, the information contained in them is not at all mythical, but absolutely marvelous. And now, in 2016, we find they speak to an event that is unfolding in our world today. Whether to stay in or step out of the European Union, Brexit or not, or as I have entitled the message, reasons why we should vote for Brexit and against Babel, Mark 2. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, the section we read of it tonight, we have the start of that civilization of Shinar. It's known to archaeologists who work in the field as Sumer. It's acknowledged to be the first civilization after the flood in the days of Noah. They had a plan back then. We're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower. And that plan, on the surface of things, seems perfectly innocent, even intensely practical. Why should they not? They'll have enemies, after all. So they need proper defenses. They need a system of trade, so why not? All encapsulated within a city. They need a way of worship. So what better way to do that than within a high building? And in drafting the blueprints for a city, in fact, you'll see in the chapter a series of city and a tower, they were neither breaking any divine command, nor were they acting in obedience to a divine command. It seemed they were on neutral ground. But the motive behind these builders is what changed everything. They operated out of a sense of pride and out of self-sufficiency, the very sin that had caused their collapse not that long before. God is not in their thoughts. The path before them is plain. Let's do something really good for ourselves. And so even in verse 4 of Genesis 11, it's we and us, all centered on man. Their city would be powerful. The top of the tower would be impressive. Now, you will have noticed in Genesis 11, 4 that the word reach. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. That word reach is in italics, meaning it's not in the original Hebrew text, but it has been put in there by our translators to fill up the sense. What these builders intended was to set up a false religion, a chamber of images, and it was going to, at its top, resemble and rival and ultimately replace the true religion instituted by the God of glory. It would center on them, this religion, not on the Lord. So we have a scheme here. and the scheme unfolding is in total reverse to Jesus' plan for our world, whereby we go under his authority, saying, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." My sinners cannot exclude God as easily as this. They couldn't do it then, nor can they do it now. The Lord came down to inspect the work, saw the presumption, noted the pride, knew where it was going, and in an act of mercy, I emphasize it, in an act of mercy, he spread confusion of tongues among them, divided them up into different language groups, forced their separation, the very thing they didn't want to do, forced their separation into those various language groups as they clustered around people naturally who now knew and spoke their language. He shattered their unity, he crumbled their plan, and he scattered them over the face of the earth. They had named their unfinished city Babel, or in the Greek, Babylon. But the Holy Spirit dubbed it Balal, confusion. And you can see that in the Bible and in the marginal reading as well. And men and women have continued down this rebellious track. And they have built on the foundations of this political religious system that started in Babel, and they have built this system of confusion ever since. And it's still causing confusion right to this present hour, and it will continue to do so until the final judgment of Almighty God. Unity was a chief concern for those builders. They didn't want to be scattered abroad. They wanted to stay together. Security within our massed ranks, within our own city. Rome, the spiritual successor of Babylon, is obsessed. You know this, and I know this, and the world and his dog knows it. Is obsessed with unity. It has manufactured a religion, inverted commas, that first brought together the elements of Christianity, mixed them in with the elements of heathenism, and now it's stretching still to embrace ecumenism over here, interfaith dialogue over there, and it's even pursuing unity with Islam, crying across the world for unity, but causing confusion. Can we cut a path through the confusion that surrounds this whole Brexit debate and reach a decision informed by Scripture? We'll consider, first of all, main point, the background to it. The background to it. The events described in Genesis chapter 11 occurred when? When mankind was coming off the back of a global devastation. The waters of the universal flood that had cascaded upon man because of their sin, when that sin reached an obnoxious pitch so that it rose up and filled the nostrils of the eternal God with the stench of that sin, that flood came. And after this sin was punished, God characteristically desired blessing for man. And you can chart that in Genesis 9, the verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And note this phrase, "and replenish the earth. Fill it in every quarter." But some years down the line, when we get to Genesis 10, Genesis chapter 11, when man felt, "I have sufficiently recovered from falling under the judgment for my sin," when the human race was reestablishing itself upon the earth, and you can look at the genealogical table in Genesis 10 for that, when man became proud again, when man became self-sufficient again, when man was sinful again, he began to fight against God's blueprint to set up ordered societies across all of the parts of the earth, and man determined, "No way. That's not happening. I'll not be moved by man or by God. A character called Nimrod ignited the first sparks of this new rebellion. In Genesis 10, verse 8 through 10, he's depicted as beginning to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, against the Lord, that is. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. This man was not hunting deer or any kind of wildlife, but he was rather engaged in hunting down the souls of men. He was a rebel against God, and out of his rebellion, Babel was built. A monument to the fact that man no longer felt the need to consult with God. God lamented in Isaiah 65 and 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And having seen them go down that route, then he judges. And part of God's judgment often is just giving us free rein to do what our mind wants to do. And we do it to our destruction, like Romans 1 and 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Dr. Charles H. Dyer explains, Babel was humanity's first united attempt to short-circuit God's purpose. This first post-flood sitting was designed expressly to thwart God's plan for humankind. The people wanted unity and power, and Babel was to be the seat of that power. Babylon, the city of man, trying to rise to heaven, was built in direct opposition to God's plan. That's its background. How did the European Union begin? It emerged, like Babel from the flood, out of the horrors of the Second World War, during which time the Nazis had done their utmost to establish the Third Reich. There was only the latest attempt to restore the old Roman Empire under the tutelage and tyrannical rule of the popes. After the destruction, ruin, catastrophe, enormous human cost of the Second World War, statesmen, politicians banded together to resolve, this will never happen again. In 1946, Sir Winston Churchill suggested in a famous speech at Zurich in Switzerland that we must build a kind of United States of Europe. And he envisaged back then, and I've read a biography of his recently by Boris Johnson. Churchill envisaged a Western Europe of free, independent, sovereign nations, not an undemocratic federal super state such as we're headed to and already in today. And Churchill did not then envisage Britain being an active member in this European project. So steps were taken towards the building of this United States of Europe. It all started out, believe it or not, as a coal and steel union in 1950. Signed the Treaty of Paris between France and Germany with the pledge that they would pool their resources in coal and in the steel industries, and that would keep those two belligerent enemies together. 7 years later, in 1957, the Treaty of Rome was signed that established the European Economic Community, the EEC. With France and Germany already in, we've now got Italy coming in, Holland coming in, Belgium and Luxembourg as well. They removed the trade barriers between the member states and the economic policies were unified. In 1962, the Common Agricultural Policy was introduced with a single European market with price fixing, and that has consistently, as we know, favoured French farmers. The Northwest technocrat commented on how this European Union was taking shape back in those days, and it said, "The dream of a Holy Roman Empire returning to power to dominate and direct the so-called forces of Christian mankind of the Western world, that dream is not dead, but still stalks through the antechambers of every national capital of continental Western Europe in the determination of the leaders in the common market to restore the Holy Roman Empire with all that that means." Nearly 30 years down the line, the Sunday Telegraph expressed the same concern in an article, "Now, a Holy European Empire." And they made the comment, and there's a lot of insight in this comment, "The Vatican notoriously thinks in centuries. In Pope John Paul II, they said, we have the most political pope of modern times. It is in the movement towards federalism of the common market with the coming membership of Eastern European countries, as well as in the turmoil of the Soviet Union, that the Pope may see the greatest possibility for an increase in Catholic political power since the fall of Napoleon or since the Counter-Reformation." They went on to say, "If European federalism triumphs, the EC will indeed be an empire. It will lack an emperor, but it will have the Pope. It's difficult not to think that Pope John Paul II realizes this." It wasn't until 1967 that Harold Wilson announced that Britain would apply to join the European community, the common market. Kind of a club, people thought it would be. You know, more close links in trade, and it won't be coming into some evolving super state that will steal our sovereignty. Nothing like that, just more opportunity. In 1973, Prime Minister Edward Heath, who definitely knew better, committed Britain into membership of the EEC. Ireland and Denmark joined the same year. And so in 1979, the European Parliament was established in Strasbourg with the first direct elections. Now, I'm saying here tonight that symbolism around this whole project speaks volumes. Should you go outside the European Parliament building in Strasbourg tomorrow, you'll find it was deliberately modeled on the Tower of Babel. Circular, with an unfinished look. Meant to convey to people who see it, we got so far, just like the men and women in the plain of Shinar did in Genesis 11. We are not yet finished. Now, by using this obvious symbology, the EU elitists, man, anonymous man, never seen man, behind working the power base, they're basically saying, we want to finish what Nimrod started, the building of a world government. And that unfinished look points to their desire for expansion. And so it's no surprise that 9 countries have gone to 28 countries, and they're talking to other countries at the moment, bringing them in, although they're denying it, of course, because it doesn't really suit the referendum debate, and they're bringing in Turkey as well as other peoples. another item that's a symbol. If you would walk outside the EU headquarters in Brussels in Belgium, you'll see there a statue of a woman riding a beast. In this case, it's the pagan goddess Europa riding a bull. And you'll see the same legend popularized on coins and posters and artwork all throughout the history of the European Union. Where does that bring us? Onto the ground of Revelation 2, verse 12 and verse 13, the seat of Satan in Pergamos, and that was dedicated to Zeus, represented by the bull. We haven't time to further explore this. We move to Revelation 17, verse 3 to 5. So he carried me away, John says, in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was red and purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now again, I'm not really trying to ascertain what your view of prophecy, or even announcing what my view of prophecy is, but the Roman Catholic Church is the only church on earth that fulfills these identifiers of the woman called Babylon in Revelation 17. And the beast there in the book of Revelation represents the world government led by the Antichrist. And so by prominently using this symbol of a woman riding the beast, the global elite, the movers and shakers behind the European Union, are very clearly communicating the thought that we are connecting ourselves with the coming beast system. They know what the Bible says when it uses symbols like this, and it seems to me they're almost bragging about it. By using this ancient legend as a symbol for the EU, they're telling us that the plan of their master is to seduce Europe, Europa, and ultimately to dominate it. And these symbols, this imagery, is just a little too blatant to ignore. Now, I know the case is made that at its core, at its heart, the European Union is completely secular. There's no obvious religious element to it. Nothing in its constitution, the name of God isn't even mentioned. Nothing in its documentation either. It's as anti-God an amalgam as you can possibly imagine. But to accept that right down the line in all circumstances would be to ignore Rome's influence in, and more, its acute desire for influence in, the whole project. So we've looked at the background to it. The building of the tower. The bureaucracy of it. In Genesis 11, Nimrod and his cohorts had a purpose. When they started to develop Babel, they didn't just decide, we'll sit down someday. Oh, yeah, good idea, build a city and a tower. Why not? Ah, yes, we're all in for that. There was a lot more planning to it than just some happenstance, circumstance there. Genesis 11 and 4, and they say it. They're in discussion about it, talking to one another, bouncing ideas at one another, bringing everybody together in the project. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. What are they looking for? The thought behind it is an ornamental name, a flattering title, something by which we can project ourselves from this area. That's what they had in mind. And we'll put up this city, complete with its own system of finance, system of defense, system of worship. Like Babel, The European Union aims to destroy the very concept of what God took pains to establish in Genesis chapter 11, that of individual nation states. Trying to bring multiple nations under one flag, sharing the one market of trade, operating with the one currency, defending itself by the one army. You'll be aware, I'm sure, that NATO has been practicing this year in England. You'll be aware, I'm sure, as well, that under the table, that's why Ukraine imploded, because the EU was pushing a front line there as deliberately as it could. Now, regarding economy, much of this whole debate about in or out has centered on the economy. Do you ever notice there's no mention of morality? There's no mention of the Bible. There's no mention of God. There's none of that in this debate. Money is the issue. It's what will decide the UK's membership of the EU. Now, over the years, because of our membership of the European Union, we have known many restrictions on our economy. Ask the fishermen. Check out a lot of the farmers. And with the figures being quoted of our giving at least £350 million per week to the EU and receiving not more than half of that back, it hardly takes a bunch of global financiers to work out we are getting a bad deal. Dr. John Douglas he's a senior minister in Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church, preached a very interesting message on the EFA in Zechariah chapter 5 just a few weeks ago when he was tackling the subject before us tonight of membership of the European Union. The EFA was a measure in trade and in business, Deuteronomy 25:14, the merchant's tool, just like weighing scales are used across branches of commerce today, and it speaks to us therefore of trade, of commerce, of merchandising. And in the vision of Zechariah chapter 5, this EFA, representing this economy, is on a return journey, and it's being carried on the wings of a stork back to Shinar. Ring any bells? Shinar is Babylon, is Babel. The stork is a migratory bird that returns year by year to the same nest that it used the year before. And this EFA, carried by the stork, is going back to where it nested before. Genesis 11, 1-9, to the place where the spirit of Antichrist, through Nimrod and his gang, was displayed long ago. And today, we are watching the spirit of Babylonialism in action. In the later days, it will return, at least symbolically, to its ancient origins from which it was scattered. And mark as well, it is the wind that aids its return. Storks are known to avail themselves of the wind, of the air thermals, to speed them on their journey. In Ephesians 2:2, you'll know the reference. The devil is described as the prince of the power of the air. The return of the EFA, aided by the power of the devil, that's in keeping with what the Bible tells us about the Antichrist, the king of Babylon, Revelation 13:2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. But you know what all of this subterfuge and all of this building work is in vain, because the elaborate rebuilding of Babylon is for the purpose, one purpose only, the purpose of its destruction. Check it out in Revelation chapter 18. Arthur Noble, professor, once said, "We have proved that the EU was historically built and subsequently developed on the Nazi concept of a European economic community, which was then transformed by stealth and deceit into a Fourth Reich. And here he makes a rather incendiary comment. He said, it is controlled by Jesuits. Financially, economically, politically corrupt to its core, riddled by the dissent of its member states, beset by increasing internal violence, overrun with mass illegal immigration, and about to implode because of its precarious and dictatorial nature. Tell me, what country with any sanity would want to tie itself into this kind of a system? Controlled by Jesuits, is it indeed? I know many raise their eyebrows if we try to go down a line that the EU is heavily influenced by the Roman Catholic Church. They'll say, no, it's entirely secular. I don't say that being a barrier to the Roman Catholic Church being involved. They're entirely godless. That's the EU. I don't see that being a problem. Not in the slightest. Rome is not a Christian church. Did you know that prominent Catholic politicians were dominant in the creation of the European Union? You can check it out. Three of the principal movers at the beginning, high up in the Roman Catholic establishment. Lars Bergqvist, Swedish ambassador to the Vatican, said, we should note that the EU was founded by devoted Catholics such as Adenauer, German, Schliemann, French, and De Gasperi, Italian. All of them had the Union of Europe as an object. Catholic figures have always dominated it. Jacques Delors, Dutch Prime Minister Ruud Lubbers, both Jesuit educated, as well as Chancellor Kohl and Prime Minister Felipe González of Spain, devout Roman Catholics. One person who was the 11th president of the European Commission served from 2004 through to 2014, so it's quite right up to date. José Manuel Barroso was a Portuguese politician. He was a visiting professor at Georgetown University. And if you know anything about Georgetown University, you'll realize that is the oldest Catholic and Jesuit institute of higher learning in the United States, where world leaders are educated to rule the world after a Catholic international pattern. Oh, this is all coincidence, you're saying. Well, let's swallow a few more mere coincidences. In 1957, this is a minor one, the EEC was established by the signing of the Treaty of Rome. Right, we'll move on from that. Hit something more solid. The flag of the EU. You should recognize, not just as, oh yes, it's a blue background and 12 stars arranged in a circle and the stars are gold. You should recognize that because that's a very common Marian emblem. Cuts to the heart of what Roman Catholicism really is, the cult of the worship of the Virgin Mary. That's where they got that design from. Other designs were on the drawing board back then, each rejected in favor of the 12 gold stars on the blue background. And I would imagine, check it out sometime, but on virtually every painting of the Virgin Mary that you have ever set eyes, there have been the 12 gold stars in the ring on a blue background. They know it as the miraculous medal, the Marian monogram, the 12 stars. Nonsense, there's no way the 12 stars of the Euro flag has anything to do with Mary. That's Protestant misinformation. Pure coincidence, is it? Maybe we should ask the artist who designed it. Would that be fair enough? he claimed that the circle of stars in his design for the EU flag was based on the tradition of showing the Blessed Virgin Mary as the woman of the apocalypse wearing a crown of 12 stars. His words. Is it also only a coincidence that those European delegates officially adopted this European flag, 12 stars in its blue background, as designed by Arsène Hetz, that they adopted it on the 8th of December, 1955, which is bang on one of the most important Marian feasts in the liturgical calendar of the Roman Catholic Church, is a feast that is celebrated worldwide, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. See where we're going. The pivotal historical battles of Trafalgar, 1805, and Waterloo, 1815, decided whether the next world empire would be Roman Catholic or Protestant. And as a result of those two victories, Trafalgar, then Waterloo, the evangelical awakening spread to every continent and island. But Catholicism flourishes in decadent societies. The decay of the British society and of the European order has handed Rome a gilt-edged opportunity to reverse those historic defeats. She uses tools. How is she working this? Well, the Washington Post reported that Pope Francis told a Roman Catholic audience on the 27th of July 2015, Jesus Christ, Muhammad, Jehovah, Allah, they are all names employed to describe an entity that is distinctly the same across the world. For centuries, the Pope said, blood has been needlessly shed because of the desire to segregate our faiths, intent on bringing every strand of religion under his mitre. Pope Francis has recently made overtures to the Protestant community. You're not a real church. Come and join us from where you left and you become a real church, because you'll be in communion with us, the one mother church. He's making further overtures to Islam on the 23rd of May this year, 2016. He staged a reception for Sheikh Ahmed Al-Tayrib in the Vatican, and the Pope embraced his visitor. They exchanged gifts. They spoke for half an hour, and that's the leader of Sunni Islam across the world, based in Cairo. He's reported to have made anti-Semitic remarks because of his interpretation of the Quran. He has publicly justified the practice of amputating the limbs off or crucifying the enemies of Allah. The Pope must have been terribly uncomfortable to have that kind of character in an audience with him. I don't think so. What about the Spanish Inquisition? He expressed the hope that day that this Muslim's visit to the Vatican would improve existing ties between the Catholic Church and the Muslim world. Well, where do we see the improvement in those ties and the result of the improvement of those ties? Do we see it in the call for Muslims not to persecute Christians anymore? I don't see that. The Catholic Church is fighting for a union of church and state. She wants to be universal. She dislikes independent countries ruling themselves according to their own laws, and the Pope needs a vehicle for this domination. And the European vehicle is the vehicle of both choice and convenience. Right now, wouldn't it be wonderful to boot out right from under the tenure of this Jesuit Pope? The background to it, the bureaucracy of it, and very quickly the Brexit from it. Genesis 11 documents how God intervened at the Tower of Babel. He took a spanner and he tossed it right into the middle of their works. He did to them what they determined was not going to happen to them. He divided them and dispersed them across the globe. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there, confine their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. He separated those nations more effectively than any wall of China ever could. Stepped in, stopped the human race from falling under the sway, here is another of it, the sway of a single absolute tyrant over all of humanity. He saved them from that. Does the Roman Catholic Church wish us to remain come Thursday? Speaking on the day of the launch of the official campaign for the referendum, the most senior Catholic cleric in England and Wales, Cardinal Vincent Nicholls, said, there's a long tradition in Christianity and in Catholicism in particular of believing in holding things together. Yes, there is, usually by the throat. And he continued by saying that a vote to leave would result in Britain facing more complex problems with greater difficulty in finding our role in response to them. And then we have the Catholic bishops of Wales and England, and they produced a resolution on this referendum in April of 2016 when they gathered in Leeds, and they said, we must not forget the profoundly religious roots of European nations. And of course, all the ecumenicals of the day have wheeled in behind them. The Archbishop of Wales, Dr. Barry Morgan, seven other bishops are among 37 faith leaders who have signed a letter published in The Observer urging people, don't be leaving the EU. But you know their letter and the terms they use is a damning indictment on their own mission on earth. Because what they wrote is this, faith is about integration and building bridges. Hey, what about building towers? Not about isolation and erecting barriers. That's exactly what they said at the original Babel. As leaders and senior figures of faith communities, we urge our co-religionists and others to think about the implications of a leave vote. For the things about which we are most passionate. And that's what I want to log into. The things for which they are the most passionate. Shouldn't that be the gospel? That's the thing for which they would be the most passionate, would it not be? Christ, the Bible, or evangelical reformed faith? Not a chance. So many of the challenges, they say, we face today can only be addressed in a European, indeed a global. Oh yeah, don't stop with Europe. Keep it moving. Get to control waves charging their way right into the horizon there and beyond. Global context, combating poverty in the developing world, confronting climate change, would you ever, and providing the stability that is essential to tackling the current migration crisis. These fellows are giving us every reason to vote out. What will happen on Thursday of this week? A few months ago, a Remain vote looked at total certainty. Last week, until the savage slaughter of MP Joe Cox, a leave vote was very much in the ascendancy. And it grieves my heart, and I don't know the lady, and it's a shame for those who say they do, but it grieves me to hear them today, and we'll be hearing them from this day on, that this terrible killing has been shamelessly exploited by the Ramean camp ever since. She deserves better than that. So that now, in accordance with the latest poll tracker, the Remain and Leave are tied at 44% each. So we're engaged in, apparently, a dead heat race. And we know that all kinds of low-down scaremongering has been used by the Remain campaign. But the arguments are pretty spurious, if not entirely disingenuous. We've been told anything from the economic ceiling will come crashing down on top of your head to you'll not get over the border, at least not without some terrible difficulty. And did you hear Claire Hannah's classic on the Nolan Show on Wednesday night? The eels, I kid you not, the eels in Loch Ness will be under severe threat. I'm sure you'll be voting for the eels come Thursday. How has the European Union been performing? I think that's a fair credential. It's been failing on our borders, on immigration. December 2015, the 12 months leading to it, record number of people coming in, 333,000, equal number of EU and non-EU persons in that. It's failed on immigration. Failed on the economy. The euro has failed. There's no disguising that. Ask Greece. That's been reduced to beggary because of it. Never mind a failure on security. Adopt the EU's proposed course of action and Turkey will be in. And that's a state that has sponsored the brutal butchers of ISIS and other radical Islamist groups in trying to topple the government in Syria. And if only a fraction, and I have some Turkish guys, they cut my hair. I happen to like the Turks. But I don't like their current president, Erdogan. He's following in the line of former unyielding dictators in that part of the world, and that spells only ill. But if only a fraction of its 89 million people walk our way, right into our NHS, then the ceiling will come down. And that's because we have stayed in, not because we've got out. Imagine you were buying a car. The salesman with his patter employs an abundance of words in order to sing the praise of the car you're looking at. But then he admits, you know, there's a slight drawback. Absolutely magnificent as the car looks, splendid in its lines, wonderful in its output, it doesn't actually move. But he assures you it can be fixed and it will be fixed. All you have to do is trust him to fix it. Of course, you might shy away from buying that car because you know, information comes out, the salesman is trying to fix it before and always failed to do so. And as you listen to that salesman singing the praises of a car that doesn't actually work, you'll be scanning around with your eye looking for the sign, exit. And then you'll make your excuses and leave. May the Lord choose to intervene on Thursday and turn the hearts of the nation to the exit door from the EU, and turn the hearts of the people not just through the exit door, because that's not an end in itself, to turn the hearts of the people to himself. Even if it happens, Brexit is not the be-all and end-all. Things are far from perfect under our current and recent governments. Did you know that our Parliament has decided to join the 2016 Gay Pride celebrations by flying the rainbow flag from the top of the chief building in London, Portcullis House? during the entire Pride weekend, 24th, 26th of June, beginning the day after this referendum, the first time the rainbow flag has been flown from Parliament. Our trench lines against abortion on demand are being increasingly bombarded. We all know that we're approaching the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that swept across the countries of Europe, Germany, France, Switzerland, Bohemia, Czech Republic and that, Scotland, England. A work of blessing brought to us by the Holy Spirit that impacted our lands for God and for good. And our country can claim a hand in that. It was a vital link in the chain back then. And some of the links in the chain are captured by three medallions that are kept in the Library of Prague. On the first medallion, there's a picture of John Wycliffe, England. And he's striking sparks against a stone. The second medallion shows John Huss from Bohemia, from Prague, and he's kindling fire from the sparks that John Wycliffe was making. And the third medallion depicts Martin Luther, Germany. And after the sparks have been coming off the stone and the fire has been kindled from the sparks, Martin Luther in Germany is holding aloft a flaming torch. It would be wonderful to strike a few more sparks for God by the power of His Holy Spirit in our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this evening. We know the most vital thing is that sinners, as mentioned before in this meeting, need the Lord. No matter about all the political shenanigans, people need the Savior. Building their own little tower, building their own little city, constructing their own form of man-made worship is something God frowns on and something God judges. He points us to Christ and says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Give our nation good sense on Thursday. May they vote out. But Lord, beyond that, whatever the outcome, send us a revival. That's what we need. That's the only way our nation will be saved, by a revival of Holy Ghost-inspired true religion again within our country. Make us a land of saints and scholars again. The land of missionaries going out from here to the furthest parts of the world, including the Muslim territories, the Roman Catholic territories, everywhere that needs to hear the voice of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.